and the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with his presence. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. And all the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. They worshiped together at the temple each day and met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meal with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people.
If you'll stand together, we're going to sing our opening hymn number 65. Stand up and bless the Lord. Thank you, Katrina, very much. Would the ushers come now, please, and receive our offering? things for the joy of being your children. We're especially grateful, Lord, to be a part of your church, even in this remote part of the world in which we find ourselves, and Lord, to know that around the world are millions who gather this day in different time zones to worship you. We pray that we, for our part, Lord, might be faithful in upholding your name. And as we come before you with these, our offerings, Lord, this is precisely what we seek to do, to be participants in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray your gracious blessing and your kind love upon not only these offerings, but upon all who have gathered here. We come before you now again in the name of Jesus. I just heard communication from that spaceship again there when I was talking. So you may hear that once in a while. Electronics are finicky things, you know. You just think you've got it all sorted out, and all of a sudden something happens. You have no idea why it happens, but it happens. So I guess we're all pretty used to that by now, and we're so bound to electronics. If the computers go down and you happen to be in a store somewhere, you might as well turn around almost and walk out. So anyhow, that's all I have to say. Someone else has something else to say. Beautiful. Let's go before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the way that music literally touches our souls. We've heard many times how music itself is a universal language, Lord. And we know that's the case because of the way that it communicates. While the words are certainly mighty, Lord, so is the music. And we thank you this morning for the many folks in this church whom you've gifted with musical talents, and for the way those musical talents are brought together to enrich our time and our moments here as we worship you. We pray for your constant blessing upon our lives, for the wonderful way in which you continue to provide for us. We thank you in the midst of a world which seems to be very uncertain and very shifting, that we have that solid rock in Christ to cling to. And we come unashamedly this morning, Lord, to proclaim him as our Savior and Lord. And we ask that as we reflect this morning upon the nature of the church itself, that we would come to realize that Christ himself is the head, and that we receive our instruction and direction from him. And we're grateful today as we gather together for the peace that we have, for the harmony that we enjoy, for the sense of togetherness, and Lord, yes, even sometimes for the tolerance and the forbearance that helps us to move along in a unified way with one voice coming before your people in your world and proclaiming your Son, Jesus. And I thank you, Father, for all who are gathered here in the pews this morning, for all who are gathered in the choir loft, for those who are assembled next door in the Christian Family Center, for all of the ministries that happen day in and day out throughout the week, the buildings that you've given us to use, for the resources that oftentimes we take for granted. Lord, you've been so good to us, and we're so grateful. And we do pray, especially in this day and age, Lord, mindful of what's happening in other parts of the world. We can't truly get our minds around that sense of how little life seems to mean for some folks. And to think that such a horrific event could happen, as we've heard on our news lately, because someone unwisely, very unwisely, Lord, burned a Quran. And for those who responded as they did, Lord, we don't understand it and we don't agree with it, but nonetheless, that's a mindset we can't grab hold of, and thankfully we're not like that. And we pray that you would help us to continue to be instruments of your love and not of hate. Think of the words of Jesus when he said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And we think of the countless times that you tell us in your word of the importance of love, so much so that you've said that if we love one another, we will have fulfilled all of your requirements. And we're grateful for this time of year as we approach a new month and are mindful that this is the month in which we celebrate the giving of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf, that we can be here today and we can prepare in our hearts and minds for that great celebration. That celebration that made the difference between life and death for all who will put their trust in him. Surround us today, we pray, with the great magnificence of your presence, and may we sense your Holy Spirit in our midst. May we not leave this building without having that sense of having been here with you. And may we walk in love throughout the world where you place us. For we ask all of this now in the name of Jesus, who taught us to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen." If you turn in your hymn books to number 428, we'll prepare to sing, "In Christ There Is No East or West," 428. It says 2 Chronicles, and that's because that's what I sent to Jerry to put in the bulletin. It should have been 2 Corinthians. It's a book that we don't frequent quite as much as some of the other books in the Bible, but that's where our scripture reading is actually from this morning. I look back just out of curiosity to see what 2 Chronicles was, and it really doesn't apply to what we have to say this morning. It's a very musical expression that takes place there, but anyway, 2 Corinthians. And while I'm going to read from verse 11 right through to the end of that chapter, verse 21, I'm really going to slow down when I get to probably about two or three verses that I want to focus in on, okay? But it's good to read the larger portion sometimes to capture the context of what's being said. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No. We are giving you a reason to be proud of us, so you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it's for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died in our old life, or to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. Slowing down. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. What's the church? That's throw that out as a question. I know you've probably read it in the bulletin as the title of the message, and indeed it is. What's the church? Probably our first thought is that this is a rather silly question. And a silly question because, as we all know, there have been folks, there have been human beings, who have gathered themselves every week for hundreds and hundreds of years to share in this experience we call church. So what is the church? Since we've done it so much, it seems to me to be quite obvious that we shouldn't have any difficulty defining it, but quite to the contrary. Not sure we get the full picture of what the church is. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised, quite frankly, if we were to poll our congregations and throw out that question, what is the church, that we would hear a variety of responses. And not only that, but I strongly suspect that many of those responses would be right, even with their variety. Quite likely, I expect we would hear expressions like this: well, a church is a body of believers who gather regularly in a building and engage in acts of what they call worship. They study together, they try to encourage others to become members, they pray, they sing, they offer help to those facing challenges, and so on. It's all true. These are all functional descriptions of the church. We are describing the church in terms of what it does. What is the church? That's a question that I think takes us to the heart of what we need to dig out this morning. And I've chosen the text that I have because I believe it takes us to the very core of this matter of what the church is. There is a sense in which the text that I'm about to reread, I guess I would say, represents the passing of the mantle. Here it is, just the second part of verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Listen to this. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. We've spent, I think, around 6 weeks talking about the topic of salvation. We looked at a number of different aspects of salvation. And I like to think that in that whole work that we come to the conclusion that, if nothing else, that salvation is not just a point in a person's life where he or she gives his or her life to Christ, but it is also a process. And it is a process that unfolds for as many years as may be on the other side of that point when one gives one's life to Christ. Because during that period, however long it may be, God seeks to change us. He seeks to engage us. He seeks us to be willing partners in a process that will see our characters developed slowly but gradually and certainly, so that bit by bit, piece by piece, we take on the very character of Christ Himself. But not only do I want to think this morning about the idea of salvation being a process, it also has a history. And that's what I want to focus on for the next few minutes. Simply, first of all, by saying that from cover to cover, there is a thread of a story that flows through the Bible, whereby if we were to look close at it, we would be able to see how God, from the very beginning, was and is engaged in an attempt to lead people away from the way they think and encourage them toward the development and adoption of a mindset that more and more approximates the mindset of Christ. Think of the words, the beginning words in the book of Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we capture it in that expression that there is the heart of what God seeks to do to His people as He wants to change us. And He works toward that change. When we read through Old Testament stories, I'm not sure that we really fully appreciate how crude the culture of that day was. We like to think of them as nice, polished, refined people who sat up nice at the table and had great manners and were very polite and so on and so forth. And I'm sure they had some of that. But if you read the Old Testament close, there are times when you're going to blush. There are times when you're going to step back and say, whoa, did that really happen? Is that the way they thought? Is that what they did? Yes, it was. That's the kind of people they were. I know that some people stand out in the midst of that, as we used Abraham the other week as an example, but they are precisely that, examples in the midst of a culture that is very different from what we presently experience, at least in this part of the world. The Old Testament stories are at heart stories of God's labors designed to move people along. They are a people being weaned, if you like, from particular practices, ways of thinking. We read the scriptures, and as we do, we discover that in the beginning there were animal sacrifices. We follow it along, and that ceases. God weaned them from that practice. They had a purpose. Many of the cultures of the day practiced animal worship. God contacted them where they were at, but that's not where He wanted them to stay. They were a people who worshiped things and false gods. And our God had eventually tried to wean them from that. They were a people who became attached to laws and rules and regulations and grabbed hold of them very rigidly. They failed to understand the spirit underneath those laws and became a very critical and a very condemning people. Not that the laws in and of themselves and the rules and regulations were wrong, but rather as we read Scripture, we see that they were brought in for a purpose. And that purpose was to inform and to sensitize people to issues regarding what is right and what is wrong. But still, even after that, even after God's attempts through the introduction of these laws and rules and regulations to have an impact on people that would change the way they behave and the way they think, still we discover that the sinfulness of humanity proved to be a poor companion for the laws and rules and regulations. And how we read from those texts that when you mixed those two things, the sinfulness of human beings and the laws and rules and regulations, the result became very extreme. Here is this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Stone her to death. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of mercy or compassion in that. And that was, quite frankly, the teaching of the Old Testament. But Jesus steps in and He says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And He added a whole new dimension to the application of that law. He placed the spiritual aspect there. The law was meant to point out what was right and wrong. He didn't condone what the lady did. But neither did He condone the response of those who brought it to His attention. You may recall that the principle of operation, or one of the principles of operation in the Old Testament, was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth seems fair. But in the expression of our sinfulness, it came to be that if you took my eye out, I was going to take both of yours out, and maybe a little more. That's how we became harsh with the application of these laws. The timing of Jesus being sent to our world, I believe, was God's very careful calculation. I love the words, and this isn't the only place where they're found. We find them many times in the New Testament. But in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read this. But when the right time came, according to who? God. But when the right time came, God sent His Son. And I can only imagine that God in His wisdom seized that moment because He determined that to be the time most conducive to having the desired impact on His people. Thinking that they might be ready, at least some of them, for the fine-tuning needed to prepare them for the task ahead down the road in the future. Now we all know that the actual time of Jesus' ministry was relatively short. On earth, that is. And I believe that that shortness which was about 3 years, quite frankly, had an awful lot to do with the intensity and the magnitude of the changes that he sought to facilitate. And he angered the people so that they were constantly trying to put him to death. Very fortunate that he lasted for 3 years, but I'm sure that was right built into the Father's plan. The fact that even his inner circle of only 12 didn't all turn out to be totally reliable is likewise another indication, I think, of the challenge, even though this was known by Jesus himself. The point of this journey is for the purpose of providing the context of the church. I want us to see the struggle from the beginning that God engaged in to try to bring his people along, you stubborn, stiff-necked people. Come on, come on, come on, is the constant call and cry, even of the Old Testament. What a journey it is, indeed. Like the many special moments that we see in our Bibles where God introduces some next step, I want us to see that the church was not an accident of history, that it too was a part of God's plan and design. We find the church brought in as an instrument for the furtherance of God's ultimate purposes. And so, simply put, the church is God's instrument. His primary means, not his only means, but his primary means in this day and age of reaching out to the world is the church. Listen again to verse 20 of our text. So we are Christ's ambassadors. We know what an ambassador is. Someone who is sent somewhere to represent, say, our country, to speak on our behalf. So we are Christ's ambassadors implies that we are being sent as a church to speak on Christ's behalf. And the text finishes by saying precisely that God is making his appeal through us. My, that should shed some light on what the church is. Do we sense the corporate responsibility that we have to God himself in this day and age? Here's how it unfolds, as I see it anyway, in Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. It says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. That's what we read in the Old Testament. God speaking to the people through the prophets. Hebrews 1 continues, and now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. That's what we read in the New Testament, where God seeks to communicate to the world through Jesus, through his Son. Do we see the unfolding development, therefore, of God's access to humanity? God first accessed humanity through the prophets and then through his Son. There is a history, there is a development, there is a story that is unfolding. But the earthly ministry of the physical Jesus ended somewhere around the year 33 AD. That's an approximate date. Then what? And a lot of water under the bridge, as they say, from that time until our day and age. So then what? Well, we have some of the recorded teachings of Jesus in our Bible, some of them. That's what the scriptures themselves say. That if everything that Jesus had said had been recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it, is a passage that I remember. We have the promise of God's Spirit, which we're told he places in the lives of people who commit themselves to him. The Spirit who enables us to understand the deeper things of God, the Spirit who empowers us to be bold for ministry for Christ. And indeed, these two factors are profound and indispensable. But we also have something else. And this something else is something we kind of need to look a little harder for in order to find. The biblical author Luke, who wrote one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke was a doctor. Luke wrote the Gospel. In fact, all of the Gospels were written as accounts to communicate to people the journeys of Jesus while he was here on this earth. But Luke also wrote another work, and that too is found in our Bibles. It's the book of Acts. And if you look at the opening words of the book of Acts, they beg a question. Let me quote Acts chapter 1. In my first book, which was what? The Gospel of Luke. I told you, Theophilus, which was the person to whom, who was the person to whom he was writing. I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach. Interesting. The Gospel of Luke tells us about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Do you see a question being begged there? Then what's this second book about? I would suggest that Luke is saying this second book is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And the book of Acts is the book that introduces us to the introduction of the church. And thereby I am saying that this thread continues to follow through Scripture, whereby we had the prophets, we had Jesus, we have the giving of God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and we have the inception of the church, which has the responsibility in this day and age of carrying on as ambassadors for Christ, as if God were making his appeal through us. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. End of quote. So do we see here, therefore, what the church is? It's not just another organization. It's not just another institution. It is the agency of God, as fallible as it is. It is Christ's body with Jesus himself as the head. Guess what? The church doesn't belong to us. I don't care if we have a deed to the property. That's what it is, a deed to the property. It doesn't give us ownership of the church. The church belongs to God. We are privileged stewards, granted the honor of service to God, and so we are Christ ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. I want to, just before I close, just use one parallel illustration. During the time of the biblical writers, and I'm thinking here of the New Testament biblical writers, there developed a notion among some that the only things that really mattered in life were whatever things were spiritual. I don't know how they identified those, but only things that were spiritual were important. And this led to the thought that you could do whatever you wanted with the body because it was physical, it wasn't spiritual. And you can only imagine with that thought in mind what kind of behavior it led to. When we capture that, we come to understand the purpose of something Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And I want to use this, as I said, as a parallel illustration of the church. Paul says this to the people who thought that way, who thought they could do whatever they wanted with the body because it was just something physical. He says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." End of quote. You can't even do what you want with yourself, because you don't belong to you. The church doesn't belong to you. The church doesn't belong to me. Your body doesn't belong to you. My body doesn't belong to me. It all belongs to Christ. I expect there is a full spectrum of thought within most churches, from one extreme that says, "I don't care what they do in the church," to the other extreme which says, "They better do what I want." It's all there, isn't it? Every bit of it. Church doesn't belong to us. The church is God in the world. What does God want, you see, is the real question. That's the question that brings us back to our center. All of the changing and rearranging that God wants to do with us internally, our character, our mindset, and so on, it all has to do with equipping us to ask, to hear, and to respond to that question. What does God want? That's why it's so important for us to understand what the church is. It's not yours. It's not mine. It belongs to God. We are charged as stewards to get over ourselves, to function as a body for the sake of our service to the one who owns the church. Should put a whole different spin and dynamic on our view and understanding of the church and help us as we seek to move forward in His world. Let us pray. Father, as we breeze through Your word this morning, we see ever so clearly the many efforts, at least a sampling of them, that You put forth in trying to change Your people and pull them forward. Father, it's amazing that You just didn't give up and give in. So we thank You this morning for the depth of Your love for us that held You in there until You come along to that point, Lord, where You saw that people were starting to move, where You saw the opportunity that indeed You could do a work of change in our hearts and on our minds and reorient us for You. We thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. And we pray that we might respond in like manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please take your hymn books, we'll begin to draw this service to a close by turning to hymn number 401, Churches One Foundation. Let's stand together as we sing this. You before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.